Good day. My name is Martin. This is Walter Veit.
Hi, Martin.
And welcome to another episode of What's Up, Prof. What are we discussing today, Walter?
Well, today we're discussing Gnosticism and the Word of God.
Well, for that we'll definitely need to pray.
Absolutely.
So let's open with the Word. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together again. Lord, this is a very important subject, and it touches a lot of important decisions to make. We ask that you enlighten our minds and also guide this discussion. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now, why are we talking about Gnosticism and the Word of God? Well, Martin, there are so many things that are happening in the world and so many interpretations of the scriptures and so many winds of doctrine blowing in the world, even within the church, that if we could get the basis right, many of these problems would just disappear. And you know that we already have a signature tune, the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy, the Law and the Testimony. And I think we'll just continue having that as a refrain verse, because this is really what it's all about.
It is. And like we've also stated, then it is important, imperative, to have the right law, the right word.
The right Torah, mm-hmm. and the right Word of God. Let's have a look at this again. So, Gnosticism and the Word of God. Now, if we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, it says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, the word there, Gnosis, falsely so called. Now, this is a very broad word. So if we look up Thayer's, what does the word Gnosis there mean? The definition, knowledge, signifies in general intelligence, understanding, the general knowledge of Christian religion, the deeper, more perfect and enlarged knowledge of this religion, such as belongs to the more advanced. I find that one very interesting. So we have these echelons of people that are in the know and those that belong to the goyim, the catechumens that still have to learn the very basics. Especially of things lawful and unlawful for Christians, moral wisdom, such as seen in right living, etc. Now, we've seen that Catholicism has a whole set of rules that are based on their superior knowledge, this elevated position, as Pope Benedict said, from which they survey the landscape, and as such, everybody should bow to their superior understanding. This is very much where Gnosis comes in.
A bit more enlightened.
Correct. And in many, many religions, you have two levels. Mm. You have the esoteric and the exoteric. And the esoteric knowledge is for the enlightened ones. It's not for the general populace. And this kind of thinking doesn't only permeate the church. It is a very essential part of secret societies, such as Freemason. And they guard their secrets with oaths and swear the most horrendous things. And sometimes you actually see these executions where you find people that have been hanged at the bottom of bridges with their pants rolled up in the typical Masonic fashion, you know, like happened to some Vatican bankers, etc. So this kind of thinking is something that is very pervasive. And unfortunately, it can creep into places where it has no right to be as well. Now, Gnosticism has its roots in the doctrine of the serpent.
Yeah.
And we've discussed this many times, so we'll just briefly go to that verse again, Genesis 3, verse 5, For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. I mean, we've had whole discussions on it, so we won't go into great detail. But if we look at worldhistory.org, their definition of Gnosticism gets to be quite interesting. It is the belief that human beings contain a piece of God, the highest good or divine spark within themselves. That's the doctrine of the serpent, right?
Yes.
Which has fallen from the immaterial world into the bodies of humans. All physical matter is subject to decay, rotting, and death. Those bodies and the material world, created by an inferior being, are therefore evil. Trapped in the material world, but ignorant of its status, the pieces of God require knowledge, or gnosis, to inform them of their true status. That knowledge must come from outside the material world, and the agent who brings it is the Savior or Redeemer. Now, Martin, this is a classic reversal.
Mm-hmm.
The one who brings this knowledge of your true status, that you are actually divine, is the one who spoke here in the beginning and said, you shall be as gods. Once you have this knowledge, once your eyes have been opened, once you have this superior esoteric knowledge. And then it continues and says, during the first 3 centuries of Christianity, there was no central authority until after the conversion of Roman Emperor Constantine the Great in 312 CE. Now, as we all know, the so-called gift of Constantine to the Roman Catholic Church was the proclamation that they were to be the superior guardians of all knowledge and authority, which of course was a fake.
Mm.
Christian communities taught many different views. In the 2nd century CE, some groups, now collectively referred to as Gnostic Christians, claimed to have access to secret knowledge about the nature of the universe and the nature of Christ and what his appearance on earth meant to believers. In the middle of the 2nd century CE, a group of Christian leaders, retroactively referred to as the Church Fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and others, wrote volumes against these Gnostic Christians. So this battle raged from a very early time.
Yeah. And with Constantine, he there already started with Eusebius to get him to write the Bible according to this Gnostic philosophy.
Eusebius was a great flatterer of Constantine,
mm.
and he was a student of Origen, and Origen was a Gnostic. So Origen was steeped in this Greek philosophy, as we will see, and this has nothing to do with Christianity.
No.
You know, if you believe that you are divine, then you believe what Satan believed.
Mm-hmm.
That is why it is essential for Satan to have Christ, if he is a divine being, to be generated,
yes,
to be a created being. So then that divinity could just as well apply to anyone else,
exactly,
in that regard. And so his war was against Christ. And therefore, there is no real beginning in this way of thinking. Now, the Bible is very clear. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God.
Yeah.
So the Bible tells us there is a creator and there is a creation. Gnosticism confuses this issue, perverts it.
And that's why evolution fits in with Gnosticism.
Yes. Even evolution doesn't have a beginning. It has a big bang.
Mm-hmm.
But the Big Bang comes from a previous Big Bang, from a previous Big Bang. There really is no beginning. And most of the esoteric religions in the world have this concept of cycles, like reincarnation, for example, and all of these things. They all have elements of Gnosticism. Mm-hmm. And the Medici family that produced the popes, the ones even that Martin Luther had to contend with, they were actually Gnostic. Mm-hmm. So when Eusebius produced a Bible, as it were, that could serve as an ecumenical basis to bring the whole of humanity together, apparently he produced a number of copies, and some of these copies, of course, ended up in the Vatican Library, and the most famous one is the Codex Vaticanus, which is probably a relic of that document that was originally produced by Eusebius. Jerome, then later, as we will see later, produced the Latin version, the Vulgate, and this became the flagship of Rome. The Vaticanus document apparently got lost within the library and lay there for centuries, for a useful time when it could be used once again. It was a document that had many omissions out of the Bible. It didn't have the first part of Genesis, didn't have the last part of the Bible. There were many alterations, but this is the flagship monument of the translators of today. Now, that was found just in time for countering the Reformation Bibles, but we'll get to that later. And so Rome claims that it has access to the most ancient documents on which to base their version of Scripture. Now, when we trace that back all the way to Gnosticism, then you have many, many nuances and insertions of a Gnostic nature. And if you read what the occult world says about it, Blavatsky, for example, says that the modern versions, which are based on the Westcott and Hoare text, could only have been produced by a Kabbalist. In other words, someone with this esoteric knowledge. And then she explains that the rewriting by changing a word here and changing a word there will give a totally different meaning to what the scriptures are actually saying.
Yeah.
More in line with Gnostic thinking. Now, this argument as to who was the custodian of the manuscripts that gave rise to our Bibles is an argument that has been raging now for centuries. Mm. And of course, Rome claims that it was the one that gave humanity the true scriptures. But is this really the case, or is this...
It can't be the case. Because why would the Bible then warn against Rome the whole time and then they produce the word?
Exactly. There's something very strange regarding this thing. So when we study where the manuscripts come from, there are two lines of manuscripts, right? It's the Western line with all the manuscripts like the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus and all of those and a few Ancils that are in that line, which they claim are the originals or closest to the autographs, the original Bibles. And then you have the great volume of manuscripts that come out of the church out of the East, which is where Antioch was. Mm. So these two lines of manuscripts are basically in juxtaposition. They are contradicting each other in many, many places. And the question is, which line do you now follow or not? Now, the spirit of prophecy is very clear that the line that really was the custodian came via the apostles, via the Church of the East, and was maintained by the Waldenses. So we need to look at the history of the Waldenses because this is very important.
Yeah, and right? It's also a very, very controversial history.
Very controversial. And we must also bear in mind that Rome is an expert at changing history.
Oh, definitely.
So when you want to read about, let's say, the Ruli, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, any one of those nations that had been eradicated, there is no history. It's been destroyed.
Yeah.
Because the only history we have is that was invented by Rome.
That's it. They have a very good history of burning books and destroying history.
Correct. In any case. Now, whenever we read history that comes only from that stable, then you must be pretty sure that you have to put on a very special pair of glasses to ascertain whether there's any truth in it. If you just take the history of the Reformation, how that has been altered and how encyclopedias have been rewritten, etc., then it becomes a very moot point.
Maybe it's just important to note that all the history that they rewrite is always in favor of them.
Always in favor of them and their manuscript. All right, so let's have a look at this issue of the Waldenses. For many years, the Catholic Church has taught that the Waldenses had their start in the 12th century. So if we read some of their quotes, this one comes from the Brothers of Mary, History of the Catholic Church for Catholic Parochial and High Schools. And it says, the heresy of the Waldenses dates from the 12th century. It was originated by Valdez, a rich merchant of Lyon. Okay. Here's another source, the Catholic Encyclopedia. The real founder of the sect was a wealthy merchant of Lyon, who in the early documents is called Valdez, Valdo. As they were mainly recruited amongst circles not only devoid of theological training, but also lacking generally in education, it was inevitable that error should mar their teaching, and just as inevitable that in consequence ecclesiastical authorities should put a stop to their evangelistic work. This is one of those blatant, arrogant statements from Roman Catholicism and their pens. Among the doctrinal errors which they propagated was the denial of purgatory and of indulgences and prayer for the dead. Now, then we are similar heretics, Martin. I, at least, am very proud to be a similar heretic because nowhere in the Word of God do you find any of this. So here you have this typical theological arrogance.
Yes, that higher understanding type of hierarchy.
It's a form of Gnosticism.
Exactly.
So when these people claim that they have this superior knowledge and theological training, well, if you have to have theological training to find purgatory in the Bible or indulgences or prayer for the dead, you have to be an inventive genius.
That's the thing.
Because it's not there, right?
Yeah.
So this is typically the way in which they think. Now, Martin, when they rewrite history like that, then it is possible that some people start believing this history without due diligence mm-hmm. of research to prove otherwise, right? So even within our own ranks, this sentiment was echoed in an article in Ministry Magazine, where they insinuate that the statements in the great controversy regarding the Waldenses are incorrect. No more than insinuate, they blatantly stated.
Yeah.
Historical documents clearly show that the Waldenses did not exist for 1,000 years, as Ellen White asserted. So they deny the spirit of prophecy here, right?
Straight. That's not even...
They flourished from 1170 and ceased to exist in 1532. So again, they're using the 12th century argument. Hmm. When they merged with another Christian group. Furthermore, contrary to her claim, there is no historical record of the Waldensian Sabbath keeping. In their own documents, they clearly refer to worshipping on Sunday. This comes from Ministry Magazine, February 2000. Now, if sentiments like that are allowed to circulate in the realms of the theologians, then this undermines the veracity of the spirit of prophecy. To the law and to the testimony. That is our verse, isn't it?
And from here on, it can only be a slippery slope.
It can only get worse, right? Now, is this really so or is it not so? Well, here's an article from Pierre Alex, Some Remarks Upon Ecclesiastical History of the Ancient Churches of Piedmont. And it says that God preserved his word in the Valley of Piedmont. Renarius Sacco, an officer of the Inquisition, conceded that it, the Waldenses, is the sect that is the longest standing of any. For some say it has been continued down ever since the time of Pope Sylvester, 335 AD, and others ever since that of the Apostles. So here's a historic source that directly contradicts what Rome is saying and what we just read in Ministry Magazine. So this totally disproves that argument. Here's another one, Emilio Comba, History of the Waldenses of Italy from the Origin to the Reformation. I have seen laymen who knew almost the entire Gospels of St. Matthew and St. Luke, especially the discourses of our Lord, so that we could hardly quote a word without their being able to continue from memory. Yet another example, this time it is an Austrian peasant. I have seen and heard, says the inquisitor who narrates the fact, a peasant who knew by heart the whole book of Job, word for word, and I have known others who knew the New Testament perfectly. So Martin, these illiterate peasants,
uneducated,
knew more than the theologians, right? And like Tyndall said to the Pope, I will cause a ploughman to know more about the Bible than you and your whole set of cronies together, right? So this kind of argument that we find so often today, oh, he's not a theologian, he has no right to comment on this issue. They would even get rid of Jesus, right?
Exactly. That's what happened.
That's exactly what happened, because they argue like that. It is an ecclesiastical superiority which smacks of such arrogance that it's not worth even mentioning. So let's read what the great controversy had to say. So again, we have the thinking of some theologians and the spirit of prophecy. The faith, which for many centuries was held and taught by the Waldensian Christians, was in marked contrast to the false doctrines put forth from Rome. Their religious belief was founded upon the written word of God, the true system of Christianity. But those humble peasants, in their obscure retreats, shut away from the world and bound to daily toil among their flocks and their vineyards, had not themselves arrived at the truth in opposition to the dogmas and heresies of the apostate church. Theirs was not a faith newly received. This is very important.
Exactly. It's not, they didn't think this up.
No. Their religious belief was their inheritance from their fathers. They contended for the faith of the apostolic church, the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And then this amazing statement, the church in the wilderness and not the proud hierarchy enthroned in the world's great capital was the true church of Christ, the guardian of the treasures of truth which God has committed to his people to be given to the world. So according to this statement, who were the true custodians of the word of God?
The Waldensians.
The Waldenses. So here we have two clashing ideologies. And today, if you want to be in harmony with world thinking, I'm afraid you could end up on the wrong side of this argument.
Unfortunately. So you're going to look like a fool in the world's eyes, but you will actually have the truth on your side if you decide to go against it.
It's the same with everything. It's the same with the evolution theory, right? You're either on the one side of the argument or on the other side of the argument. Now, the statement that we read, that they didn't keep the Sabbath. If you go to the historical sources, they definitely did keep the Sabbath. But some people will read what they want to read and not what they should be reading, right?
Yeah.
So here's another statement. In Lombardy, which was the principal residence of the Italian heretics, there sprung up a singular sect. They had the utmost aversion to the dominion and discipline of the Church of Rome. Observance of the law of Moses in everything except the offerings and sacrifices, abstained from those meats, the use of which was prohibited under the Mosaic economy, and celebrated the Jewish Sabbath. This comes from an ecclesiastical history, ancient and modern. So, Martin, there are sources that say that they kept the Sabbath, right?
Yeah, there's a lot of sources. There's older than this. There's from the 1600s.
Many of them. Sources. So it depends what you want to read and what you want to convey and what your mindset is. Martin, I've come to the conclusion that if we stick to the Bible and the testimony, then we will be on a sure path.
And a lot of times, when you stick to the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, sometimes, depending on what version you're using of the Bible, you're going to see that there's something not nice here.
There's some discrepancies.
Yes. And then you'll have to go and see if you are using a Bible that's based on the correct manuscripts.
Correct. And this argument is going to continue until the end, right?
Mm-hmm.
But if you are rooted in the testimonies and you are rooted in the Word of God, then the two have to be in harmony. And where they are not in harmony, that should give you a serious clue.
Yeah.
Here's a quote from B.G. Wilkinson. Truth triumphant, the Waldenses were so thoroughly a Bible people that they kept the seventh day Sabbath as the sacred rest day for centuries. 2 centuries after Pope Gregory I, AD 602, had issued the bull against the community of Sabbath keepers in the city of Rome. Now, why would they issue a bull against Sabbath keeping if they never kept the Sabbath? Doesn't make any sense, right? So, You can read history and you can read history. Here's another quote from the Great Controversy. The Waldenses were the first of all the peoples of Europe to obtain a translation of the Holy Scriptures. Hundreds of years before the Reformation, they possessed the Bible in manuscript in their native tongue. That's unbelievable, yeah. Right? They had the truth unadulterated, and this rendered them the special objects of hatred and persecution. Martin, whenever you have the truth unadulterated, you will be persecuted. It's a promise.
That's it.
They declared the Church of Rome to be the apostate Babylon of the apocalypse, and at the peril of their lives, they stood up to resist her corruptions. While under the pressure of long-continued persecution, some compromised their faith, little by little yielding its distinctive principles, others held fast the truth. Through ages of darkness and apostasy, there were Waldenses who denied the supremacy of Rome, who rejected image worship as idolatry, who kept the true Sabbath. Under the fiercest tempest of opposition, they maintained their faith. Though gashed by the Savoyard spear and scorched by the Romish faggot, they stood unflinchingly for God's word and his honor. This conflict has been raging from the beginning, and it is not by any means over.
No.
It is still raging.
And it's infiltrated everywhere.
Yes. Now, were they all always faithful? Well, the statement is very clear. No, some of them gave up their ideologies and their distinctive beliefs and went the way of the world. And later on, yes, they did give up the Sabbath.
Yeah.
But you can still find it in history. Here's an article from Letters and Manuscripts. Now, what does Satan propose to do? He proposes that he is capable of changing this Bible. These parties that fell understand all about heaven, and that they can bring in the different sentiments from the Bible, and they are going to have a revision of it. You will see they will make revisions of the Bible. But every one of us needs to stand intelligently on the Word. We cannot afford to be careless. We must have that simplicity of godliness that is a virtue to us. We must have it. So, here again, it is essential that we distinguish between the genuine and the spurious. Mm-hmm. Now, you can come with 1,000 translations of the Bible.
Yeah.
If they are based on spurious manuscripts, they will all be spurious, no matter how beautiful the poetry or the language within them is. If they are not based on the right manuscripts, if they are based on perversions, if they are based on Gnosticism and Gnostic insertions, then you have a problem.
Yeah, it's a house built on sand.
Did the spirit of prophecy predict that they would do it?
Yes.
Absolutely. So should we be on our guard?
Definitely. And okay. If you want to trace it logically, we've got from the spirit of prophecy that the Waldenses were the custodians of the true word. So which manuscripts did they have?
Correct. It's interesting that the reformers, even those in Geneva, very earliest ones, used Waldensian documents in order to produce their Bibles. And of course, they also used the received text as put together by Erasmus. Now, Luther used the Waldensian Bible. God works with people where they are in life's experience and leads them along step by step, higher and higher. God does not leave them where he first found them, nor do God's people rest contentedly to stay where God find them. You know, it's interesting to me, Martin, that the Bible says God picked us up from the dunghill. And it's true.
That's true.
We cannot deny it. And so it was with Luther. He may have first started with the Catholic Bible, but when it came time for him to produce a translation of the Bible, he used the Teppel Bible, a Waldensian Bible. It is an interesting fact of history that as the Reformation progressed, the reformers adopted the received text in union with the Waldenses. The Jesuit-inspired Counter-Reformation adopted the Latin Vulgate and the Vaticanus. They never had the Sinaiticus yet. That was to be found in 1844 in a place where it belonged, namely Adaspen. But that's a different story. So this quote comes from Ted Schultz, Assault on the Remnant. And it's a very interesting book, that, by the way. So Gnosticism seems to me to be the root of many of our modern Bible versions.
Yeah.
Here's a quote from Albert Henry Newman, A Manual of Church History. In the great Christological controversies of the fourth and following centuries, Alexandria and Antioch were always antagonists. Alexandria represented a mystical transcendentalism and promoting the allegorical interpretation of the scriptures. Antioch, insisting on the grammatico-historical interpretation of the scriptures, and having no sympathy with the mystical codes of thought. Now, Paul taught at Antioch, and he wrote to his friend Timothy, have nothing to do with Gnosis, right?
Yeah.
Nothing with the science falsely so-called. So here you had these scribes in the fourth century using documents from Oregon and producing manuscripts, which are now the flagships for the modern Bibles that are being produced. And Westcott and Hort, of course, based their document, their Greek text, actually on the Vaticanus, which they called an ocean of purity.
Mm.
You know, I don't know what ocean he was on, but it looks more like a polluted ocean to me, but nevertheless.
And this, let me just put this in, is all from the Alexandrian side.
That's from
Oregon was from Alexandria.
Correct. And Westcott and Hort were closet Jesuits. Mm. There is no doubt about it, just like Cardinal Newman. It's interesting that this Oxford movement later, when they brought in Catholicism into the Church of England again, that Cardinal Newman would hand out these little tracts, yeah, and the people got suspicious. And whenever they got suspicious that he was a closet Jesuit, then he would rant and rave against the papacy, mm-hmm, and write articles about the Antichrist. And then everything simmered down and everybody said, well, he can't be that bad, right? And then when the job was done, he became a Catholic cardinal. Yeah. Here's an article from Martin Klein's book, Thou Hast Magnified Thy Word Above All Thy Name. The early Christian church had its headquarters at Antioch, not Alexandria. In fact, Alexandria was the center of the pagan philosophy of Gnosticism, which today we would call Spiritism or Occultism. Interestingly, the Alexandrian manuscripts are really Catholic manuscripts. The two main manuscripts from the Alexandrian family are the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. The Vaticanus is so named because it was discovered in the Vatican Library around 1475, just in time to counter the Protestant Reformation. The Codex Sinaiticus was named for its discovery on the traditional Mount Sinai in a Catholic monastery. Now, some people will say it's not a Catholic monastery, right? Mm. It's an Orthodox monastery. But if you go to its roots, it was probably a Catholic monastery.
Exactly. It started from Justinian's time. So, yeah, there's a lot of interesting history there.
Now, one of the Bibles, Martin, that they rely on very heavily is the translation of the old Hebrew Bible into Greek. Now, that one is called the Septuagint. According to the legend, let's call it the legend, there were 70 scribes that were summoned to produce this translation, and they did it in a very, very short period of time. And that's why it's called the Septuagint, or the LXX, which is 70. But apparently there were 72.
Yeah, there's also a controversy on that one. It's called the translation of the 70, but there were 72
correct
translators.
Now, this translation is causing much consternation because it totally scrambles the dates, which you find in the Masoretic text, for example, and which are in harmony with the spirit of prophecy. Mm-hmm. But the theologians love the LXX. So let's just read something here from this book, Thou Hast Magnified Thy Word Above All Thy Name, on the Septuagint. Because again, the manuscripts that you read will determine the way in which you think.
That's it.
The only place where we have a record of the Septuagint is in the writings of Origen, where he has the Hexapla, where he compares the six documents, and one of them is this Greek translation. That's really the only place that we have it. So it comes from Origen, who was a Gnostic, right? Mm. So we're back to Gnosticism. So let's just read this. The Septuagint contains many serious problems that we could not accept as the faithfully preserved Word of God. The majority of LXX manuscripts gives 167 as the age of Methuselah at the birth of his son, Lamech. The Hebrew reads 187 in Genesis 5:25. However, if Methuselah were 167 years at the birth of Lamech, Lamech 188 at the birth of Noah, and Noah 600 at the flood, as recorded in the LXX, Methuselah would have been 955 at the date of the flood. Since he lived to be 969, the lifespan given in both, the LXX becomes entangled in the absurdity of making Methuselah survive the flood by 14 years. That's interesting, isn't it? The constructor of the scheme in the LXX lengthens the chronology of the patriarchs after the flood by 720 years. He also graduates the length of lives of the patriarchs throughout the entire register, both those before and after the flood. The curious result is that with the three exceptions of Enoch, Canaan, whose life exceeds that of his father by only 5 years, and Reu, whose age at his death is the same as that of his father, every one of the patriarchs from Adam to Abraham is made to die a few years younger than his father. Could anything be more manifestly artificial? So, you know, they call this the missing link, because there is no evidence of this LXX other than what you find in the writings of Origen.
And I will just maybe want to say that if you want to base your chronology on the LXX, I don't think it's going to be very successful.
Exactly, and that's why we always have this great controversy raging about whether the Earth is about 6,000 years old or whether it is up to 10,000 or any other age in between. If you stick to the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, and when I say Bible, I'm speaking about manuscripts that have been accepted as the original source and that happen to be in harmony with the spirit of prophecy.
Yes.
So if we continue reading, it says, the Septuagint, the LXX, is like the missing link in evolution. Everyone assumes it is there somewhere, but no one can seem to find it. Remember, the Septuagint is supposed to be a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament from around 250 BC that Jesus quoted from, proven to be false, on page 90 of his book, by the way, when on earth. However, when someone quotes to you from the Septuagint today, they are actually quoting from the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, 4th century AD at the earliest, because they have not found the 250 BC manuscript. It doesn't exist, Martin.
No.
It is the mythical predecessor to the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus that everyone assumes is there, and no one can find it. So the Catholic Church capitalized on the forged letters of Aristias and its story of the Septuagint to give validity to their corrupted Greek manuscripts, making them sound as if they were copies of the Bible that Jesus used. Now, once you start understanding these things, then stick to that which you know is not spurious and that hasn't been interfered with by higher critics. Essentially, the earliest Septuagint is the fifth column of Origen's Hexapla, or six-columned Bible from circa AD 245. The only really significant BC manuscripts discovered are the Dead Sea Scrolls. They are certainly not considered copies of the Septuagint, rather they support the majority text. So this question is going to rage as long as we have people that consider the textual criticism belongs to the group of elites.
Exactly.
And that the simple peasants like the Waldenses have no right to dabble in theology. We read in Ted Schultz's book, Assault on the Remnant, in contrast to the Waldenses, pure and unadulterated Bible, scholars such as Helvidius and Vigilantius not only rejected Jerome's Latin Vulgate outright, but exposed Jerome's predilection for the textual criticism of Origen and Eusebius. So now we go back to the source again. Origen was a Gnostic, and he changed many of the verses to suit his Gnosticism.
Yeah.
Jesus had to be degraded. We had to be uplifted. The centrality of Christ, the divinity of Christ, all of these had to be diminished. This is the doctrine of the serpent. Just as Eusebius produced a rival Greek text for Constantine, rival to the Greek Vulgate. Now, don't confuse the Greek Vulgate with the Latin Vulgate. They are two totally different manuscripts. The Greek Vulgate comes from the Eastern family. It comes from Antioch and that region, which was the basis for the early Waldensian Bible. So Jerome produced the Latin Vulgate that was the rival to the old Latin Waldensian Bible, which was also called the Vulgate.
Yeah. Vulgate.
Vulgate means the vulgar tongue, the tongue of the people. Jerome was an admirer of Eusebius, just as Eusebius was of Origen. So there you have the Gnostic connection. Largely through the work of these three men, the foundation was laid for Rome's Bible and for most of the modern versions that exist today. So, you know, when this battle raged between the translation of the Bible that the Protestants used, Martin Luther used the Received Text, Tyndale used the Received Text, the writings that came out of Genève used the Received Text. They used the Waldensian Bibles. When the King James was translated, they used the Received Text. They used the Waldensian Bibles as well to translate these texts. Rome was furious. And then, you know, they started saying that Rome is obviously against the Bible. But Rome then countered and said, no, 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 we're against the Protestant version of the Bible. Mm. And today, Martin, it is so saddening to see that many of the theologians, even in our own ranks and in our colleges, favor the documents which come out of the stable of Rome, which is totally contrary to what the spirit of prophecy says. Let's have a look at a few examples. Daniel 8, verse 14. This is a very key text. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.
This is probably one of the most important texts for Seventh-day Adventists.
This is the origin of the whole movement. Now, if you take the modern versions, then they change it. And they quote here, like, for example, in the NIV, said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, there's a difference between cleansed and reconsecrated, a vast difference. And then the King James Version translated it as days, the evening mornings. And this is very important that we understand that the King James here is actually correct in its interpretation. And we'll see why. If you take the TEV Bible, which is basically the Good News Bible, it says, it stands for today's English version, I heard the other angel answer, it will continue for 1,150 days. During which evening and morning sacrifices will not be offered, then the temple will be restored. Again, it's similar to the reconsecrated.
Yes, yes.
But they've halved the number of days. Now, the reason why they did that, Martin, because they say evening and mornings doesn't refer to a day, as the King James has it over here. They say that refers to the evening and the morning sacrifices. So there are 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices, which would make it 1,150 days. That would get rid of 1844.
Yeah.
It would be gone. So is it important what manuscripts we use?
It's life and death.
So this is an infusion. This is a first step that we find here in the modern translations, until you finally get to total apostasy, like in the TEV, and then you get rid of it altogether. Now, the word evening and morning never in the Bible refers to the sacrifices. When it does refer to sacrifices, then it says the morning and the evening, never the evening and the morning. The evening and the morning always refers to a day.
That's it.
Like it was evening and it was morning the first day in Genesis. And those are literal days, 24-hour days. So this is a deliberate perversion which comes out of the stable of the higher critics, which are Roman influenced. Yeah. So we read in Ted Schultz's book, in the 2,300-day prophecy, we see a clear-cut promise of the coming Messiah, of his baptism, his crucifixion, his inauguration of the heavenly sanctuary, and his entrance into the most holy place at the beginning of the investigative judgment in 1844. Now let's just pause here for a while.
Yeah.
If it is true that it refers to the morning and the evening sacrifices, and that the days must then be halved to 1,150, then the entire first part of the prophecy, which refers to the Messiah and his arrival and his work, would be destroyed.
Yeah.
So it cannot be. The internal evidence itself tells us that it cannot be. So if the date 1844 is banished from the prophetic landscape, then the scheduled sounding of the three angels' messages with its warnings about receiving the mark of the beast with the Sabbath Sunday issue would likewise disappear. One could never arrive at the date 1844 by using some of the modern versions. Many modernist scholars reason that the 2,300 days of Daniel 8:14 are actually 1,150 days, since the 2,300 evenings and mornings is a reference to the evening and the morning sacrifices. In the Bible, when sacrifices are referred to, the words morning and evening are used, not evening and morning, as it is in Daniel chapter 8. Now, here are a few examples. Ezra 3 verse 3, burnt offerings, morning and evenings. There it refers to the offerings, right? 2 Chronicles 31 verse 3, for the morning and the evening burnt offerings. 2 Chronicles 2 verse 4, the burnt offerings, morning and evening. Numbers 28 verse 4, the lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other shalt thou offer at even. So when literal days are spoken of, such as the literal days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, the words are, and the evening and the morning were the first day, Genesis 1:5. Now, in our previous discussions, I referred to the efforts of some theologians to take away the emphasis of the remnant. That would arise to bring a message after 1844, which happened to be the three angels' messages. And this is one of the ways in which they attack that.
Yeah.
But they don't realize that they're shooting themselves in the foot, because if they destroy the second half of the prophecy, then they also destroy the messianic part of the prophecy at the beginning. So the internal evidence of the Bible says that our understanding of 1844 is absolutely spot on. And any contradiction not only contradicts the internal evidence of the Bible, it contradicts the spirit of prophecy as well.
So,
to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Here's another very interesting verse, Martin. And we read it in Hebrews 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9, 27, I think this is the NIV. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Now, Martin, there's a little word missing there. And that is the word "the," which is in bold up here in the King James Version. Now, you know that Blavatsky said we will, just by altering a word here and there, and Westcott and Hort said exactly the same thing.
Yep.
We can change the entire meaning of the scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by
every
word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, that little every word that proceeds is gone out of the Gospel of Luke.
Yeah.
It's still there in the Gospel of Matthew. And of course, it's a quote from the Old Testament. Now, they say, well, what's your problem if it's gone there? It's still in the other one. Mm-hmm. But the Bible clearly says, by two or three witnesses shall every word be established. If you remove the second witness out of the New Testament, then you have a problem, right?
And it's cleverly done.
It's very clever.
Why do you remove that one word?
Now, let's just read what they themselves say. How carefully they have thought about this. Why did they remove the word thee? Well, let's ask them. Canon Farrar, fellow member of the Apostle Club with Westcott and Hort, that, by the way, was a secret society, states that this omission was deliberate. And here's his quote. In the omission of that unauthorized little article from the authorized version by the revisers lies no less doctrine than that of the existence of an intermediate state. In other words, they've inserted purgatory into that by just removing the word thee. Is that clever? It's devious.
It sounds like the adversary.
It sounds exactly like him. And it was deliberate.
Yeah.
So it's not a slip. So, Martin, would you like to rely on documents that have such deliberate omissions or insertions in them?
Not at all. Not if my life, my eternal life is depending on this.
Aren't there certain admonitions in the Bible that if you touch the Word of God, then you will be in serious trouble? Hebrews 1 verse 3 is another interesting one. Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the King James Version. Now the NIV, the RSV, the NRSV, the NLT, the TEV, the ASV, the NASB, the NWT, the NAB omit the word by themselves. By Himself. Why? Because that gets rid of Jesus as the sole mediator and allows other mediators like the saints or Mary
and priests
or priests and popes and prelates. So if you go to Richard Foster, Celebration of Discipline.
We were mentioning him in the previous WhatsApp prof as well.
Correct. And he, of course, relies on the Renovare Bible. You know, Martin, that some people, even with our in our own ranks, advocate that we could benefit from reading such a translation?
Didn't that person tell you that he's just as inspired as Ellen White?
Correct. It was. Yes, it was a conference official. He told me that Richard Foster was as inspired as Ellen White. And remember, I told him that I agree with him, but the inspiration came from beneath and not from above. And they were very angry with me. But listen to what he says. He's now deceased. The followers of Jesus Christ have been given authority to receive the confession of sin and to forgive it in His name. Does that sound Protestant or Catholic?
Catholic.
We have tried to convince ourselves that God only can forgive sins. It is through the voice of our brothers and sisters that the word of forgiveness is heard and takes root in our lives. There is a third advantage to the institutionalized confessional, namely penance. Total Roman Catholic doctrine. By taking out the words by Himself, they have placed themselves in the position of God. Gnosticism.
Gnosticism at its best.
This is Gnostic. This is a Gnostic gospel. So when the NIV, the RSV, the NRSV, the NLT, and all of these omit these words, it has a Gnostic origin. And you are basically reading a document with Gnostic elements in it. You cannot defend any serious doctrine pertaining to the ministry of Christ, where it is taking place, what atonement stands for, what it means to be saved from your sins and not in your sins. And you have this entire catastrophe. Here's another example. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The NIV. Now, why would they leave through his blood out? In fact, it's not only the NIV. It's the RSV, the NRSV, the TEV, the NWT, the NLT, the ASV, the ED, the NAB, the NLB. They all omit the word through his blood. Because Catholicism teaches that you are not saved by the blood of the Lamb. No. You are just saved by the good works. For which Mary also qualifies, or any of the saints. You can pray to Pope John Paul II. He's now Saint Pope John Paul II.
If you remember, Trump and his wife, they bowed down and prayed.
Correct.
At the altar of Pope John Paul.
Correct. But if you read Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." Just because Rome has an inverted gospel doesn't mean that I have to read it in the scriptures.
Yeah.
So is it important what manuscripts we use?
Definitely. It's important. You're going to walk into a wall pretty soon. When you're using the corrupt ones.
I've been on the carpet on this issue so many times. I told you in my stories in the last WhatsApps that that was one of the reasons why I was banned in Germany, right? Mm. There are literally scores of books that have been written on this issue. I have a whole shelf full of them in my office. And Martin, I read them all, every single one of them. And I read the counter arguments as well, to be fair.
Yeah.
And I cannot believe that our theologians, or at least some of them, would be so duped by higher criticism and manuscript theology that they would rely on these flagships of Rome, the Vaticanus and the Sineticus and a handful of corrupt uncles, to build an entire theology which happens to destroy Protestantism and the Advent movement.
Exactly. You cannot even confirm some of our pillars based if you use the new translations.
Correct. So this is actually a serious problem, and they can argue as much as they like. Simple logic tells you that the manuscript source is the one that creates the problem in the first place. And you can have 1,000 translations based on spurious manuscripts. And you can say, this is the word of God. No, not if it contradicts the rest of the Bible.
And the spirit of prophecy.
Correct. We read in Patriarchs and Prophets, by obedience, the people were to give evidence of their faith. So all who hope to be saved by the merits of the blood of Christ should realize that they themselves have something to do in securing their salvation. By the merits of the blood of Christ. This is a central pillar of salvation. While it is Christ only that can redeem us from the penalty of transgression, we are to turn from sin to obedience. You know, this doctrine that we cannot obey makes the whole gospel obsolete. When Jesus says, go and sin no more, obviously then he must have meant, go and sin some more, but as long as you feel sorry, you're fine.
No.
Doesn't make sense. Man is to be saved by faith, not by works. Yet his faith must be shown by his works. God has given his Son to die as a propitiation for sin. He has manifested the light of truth, the way of life. He has given facilities, ordinances, and privileges. And now man must cooperate with these saving agencies. He must appreciate and use the helps that God has provided. believe, and obey all the divine requirements to the law and to the testimony. Now, Martin, here's another verse that's very interesting, and that is Daniel 7:22. And it reads, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. King James Version. Now, Martin, this is absolutely in harmony with the internal evidence of the Bible and with the spirit of prophecy. The new translations, like the New King James or the NIV, translated as follows. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now, there's a big difference between in favor of the saints of the Most High and judgment being given to the saints, yes. Right? The NIV says, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. It sounds like Korah. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. So here you have two translations, modern translations, that render it differently from the King James. Now, let me make it quite clear. People always say, you know, that fight fellow is a King James only man. No, I'm a received text only man when it comes to the New Testament. And there's a big, big difference because there are many languages in which the received text is translated.
But unfortunately, then you get a translation like the New King James, which is based on the received text.
And it follows, in this particular incident, the manuscripts of Rome. So why is this important, Martin? Well, you see, the spirit of prophecy clearly aligns this text with what we read in the book of Revelation, where when Christ comes, the books are handed over for verification to the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, says Paul? So she applies this to the end of the world. Whereas, if you read it as the new translators have it, then it refers to the investigation that takes place before the coming of Christ. Now, unfortunately, even some of our own study Bibles that use the New King James have it wrong. And they apply it to that investigation and not to the coming of Christ, in spite of the fact that the spirit of prophecy applies it to the coming of Christ. Let's read it. So we read here in the Southern Watchman of March 14, 1905 about the millennial judgment. During the 1,000 years between the first and the second resurrection, the judgment of the wicked takes place. Daniel declares that when the Ancient of Days came, judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. There she quotes Daniel 7:22. And at this time the righteous reign as kings and priests unto God. John in the Revelation says, I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It is at this time that, as foretold by Paul, the saints shall judge the world. In union with Christ, they judge the wicked, comparing their acts with the statute books, the Bible, and deciding every case according to the deeds done in the body. Satan also and evil angels are judged by Christ and his people. So, Martin, here again we have a prime example of the spirit of prophecy being in perfect harmony with the translation as we find it on Daniel 7:22 in the King James Version. And at absolute variance with the translations in any of the others. Why is it that even some of our people will run with the worldly translations and deny the spirit of prophecy in the process? We cannot afford that. If we want to understand and have unity in terms of doctrine, We need to base what we believe on the Bible and the testimony. And this idea that you have to be a theologian in order to understand textual criticism makes no sense whatsoever. Because if your basis is a document that has Gnosticism in it, then no matter how you argue about the veracity of the text, it cannot be accepted, because there is only one line that has the stamp of approval. And we know where that line ran.
Yeah.
It ran from the disciples through the Waldenses and then to the Reformation. It is unthinkable that God would give the wrong manuscripts to base the most important doctrines of salvation on to the reformers.
Yeah.
And that the system that he claims to be the Antichrist will be the one that is the custodian of his word. It is unthinkable.
I just want to bring it back. It's illogical.
Absolutely.
It's like there's a lot of logic in what you have to think about. And yes, if you can use your logic, you don't have to be a higher critic to use logic.
Correct. So how important is it that we understand the language of the critics and that we understand Greek and Hebrew? So is a knowledge of Greek and Latin a requirement for interpretation? Now here's a comment from the Committee on Problems in Bible Translation. And they wrote, amazingly, the problem is how the participle, and then they use a Greek word here, should be translated with the infinitive, and then they use a Greek word here, which follows. This is an anorthous construction, and so is an adverbial particle. Now, Martin, most Bible readers, as Ted Schultz says here, will not find such explanations illuminating. A veiled message that was conveyed by the committee seemed to be, if you don't know Greek, you are not qualified to try to interpret the scripture, and certainly not qualified to judge the veracity of any version of the Bible. And this is exactly the same sentiment that I faced every single time. Plain, simple faith in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy that happened to be in harmony in one translation and in disharmony in another translation is not an argument. No, you get arguments like this. So, if we read Letters and Manuscripts, volume 12, we read the following. It is of far greater consequence that students study God's word than that they study Greek and Latin. Yet some may carry the study of these languages with success, especially Greek, and yet not place themselves above the word of God. But it seems to me that many people find it very difficult not to place themselves above the word of God and to accept the reasoning of higher critics and introduce it into the very thinking of the remnant.
Mm.
My suggestion, in harmony with this latest statement, is let us stick to the word as it is written, based on the manuscripts which God gave to the reformers, and let us leave Gnostic writings which are based on Gnostic sentiments to those who wish to indulge in them and that wish to elevate themselves ecclesiastically above their fellow men, and to set a standard that only they can reach, and all the rest are goyim or catechumens. As Tyndall said, a plowman will know more about the scriptures than many a pope, a prelate, and a higher critic. May God preserve us to stick to the simplicity of the word. And it is essential that we unify on this issue.
Yes, because the time is short.
Yes.
We have to get this out of the way that Correct. We can start giving the loud cry.
How can you give the loud cry if you do not know what the marching orders of the remnant is? If you do not know that, then you cannot be part of the loud cry. Because the loud cry is, come out of her, my people, that you receive not of her plagues. She has fallen, she has fallen. And the third angel's message is, do not accept the mark of the beast. If you do not believe what the Bible and the spirit of prophecy say on these issues, you will get lost in the quagmire. Let's unify on that which the pioneers understood, which they made part of their doctrine, and which they handed as an inheritance to God's people based on the word and the spirit of prophecy. That is where our marching orders lie. May God give us wisdom to unify on that which has been established through prayer and study. And let us not just accept it because they said so. Let us verify it for ourselves and internalize it. And then we can have a unified voice for the world.
Amen.
Shall we pray?
Please.
Heavenly Father, help us to understand that you have given special counsel for the times that we are living in. Lord, if we brush it aside and run with higher criticism and put everything on the scale and make many things of non-effect, how can we have unity? Lord, give us unity in truth and not unity in speculation and error, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.